again, and a privilege. I want to make one thing very clear. God's word is inerrant. I am not. And you will find that out shortly. If you'd like to open your Bibles to John 14, we are continuing our series on Jesus' statements, I am. And if you have not been with us, it's important for you to know that when Jesus used that phrase, I am, he was using a sacred phrase to a Jew. It recalls what God spoke out of the burning bush when he said, I am that I am. And that was so important to the Jews, they did not use that in everyday language. In fact, it was blasphemy for a Jew to even say the phrase, I am, even in reference to God. They didn't even speak it out loud. So for Jesus to say it and claim it about himself was astounding. In fact, often they would take up rocks to stone him right then and there when he said it. And so we've talked about, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, and today's statement is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when he says that I am the way, he does not mean that he is an example to follow, although he is an example to follow. That's not what he means here. And if we are going to understand this the way that the disciples understood that, the way that John intended it when he wrote it, we're going to have to place ourselves mentally in the shoes, or in the sandals, if you will, of the disciples on that evening when they heard it. It was first spoken to them in the upper room. And for us to get a clear understanding, we've got to know that the things of God are not the things of men. In Isaiah 55, speaking of the way, God said through the prophet Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. And we're going to discover today that God's way is not the way we normally think. And the disciples found that out the hard way, a very hard way. So let's think about these guys for a moment. This is in John 14, and if you know John very well, you know this is the upper room discourse. But just think about these men. They had been with Jesus for as much as 3 years, most of that continuously. Many of them had left family and friends and businesses, their jobs, and had given up everything and followed him faithfully through hard times, through good times. They had heard the teaching. They were there the first time the parable of the prodigal son was taught. They were there the first time the parable of the good Samaritan was taught. They were in the inner circle when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. No one had heard this kind of teaching. These men had been knit together. They had given it all up and followed Jesus. They had been in the boat when the storm was calmed. They were in the boat when Jesus walked on the water and climbed into it. These men had seen some fabulous things. They had seen him feed 5,000. They had seen him heal the sick, restore sight to blind people. And just a few weeks earlier, they had seen him call Lazarus forth out of a tomb after he'd been dead for 4 days. And you think about that. Now think about this for a moment. They know that his ministry is coming to a culmination. It's coming to a head. He has said some very disturbing things on their way to Jerusalem. He said he was going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They were going to beat him and spit upon him. That he would be turned over to the Gentiles and executed, and 3 days later, raised from the dead. And they were probably thinking, boy, this is a really unusual parable. I have no idea what this means. They did not get it. But they knew something big was about to happen. And this event, this little conversation, it's not a little, this long conversation that Jesus has with his disciples on this Thursday evening of the last week of Christ's life, on the Sunday before, he enters Jerusalem seated on a donkey, and the Jerusalem has swollen, the population has swollen with the crowds for the festival. They come out and meet him with palm branches and say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that was a high moment for them. They think, well, Jesus is about to come into his kingdom. But the next day, he walks into the temple area and he brings everything in there to a halt and he cleanses the temple. He turns over the tables of the money changers. And that evening, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees collude. And the next day, on Tuesday when Jesus shows up, they challenge him openly in the temple area. And this conflict, I mean, it is a big conflict. And Jesus rebukes them openly. It's very clear to them that he is accusing them of not loving the Father, of actually hating the Son and hating the Father. So the disciples are, I mean, you imagine this. This is very upsetting to them, or, you know, confusing to them. They don't know what's happening. That evening, he takes them out to the Mount of Olives overlooking, and he gives what's called the Olivet Discourse, and he describes the coming apocalypse. All of this is not something that they learned over the course of a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. It was crammed within 3 or 4 days. And on Thursday evening, they go back into Jerusalem. They spend their evenings in Bethany. On Thursday evening, they go back into Jerusalem. They've made arrangements. They're ushered into a home, and they're taken upstairs to an upper room, and that's where this conversation takes place. John, it is so important to John. John's gospel isn't all that long, and he dedicates chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17 to the upper room discourse. That's how important this conversation was to John. And John wants us to know this. There's a lot of truth here he wants us to know. And Jesus knows that within just a few hours he's going to be arrested. He knows that within 24 hours he'll be wrapped in a shroud, he'll be lying in a tomb, the tomb will be sealed, and he will be dead. He knows that. And Jesus opens his discourse by washing their feet. They kind of like that. A little confused by it, but they like that. A good example to follow, and that's what he tells them. And then he gives them some bad news. He says, "One of you is going to betray me." Well, that's upsetting. And then he gives them some more bad news. He says this, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, and now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And they're saying, "Wait a minute. We have followed you for 3 years. In fact, your command was to follow me." I mean, this is upsetting news to them. You know, plus, you know, they're kind of hoping that Christ is going to come into the kingdom, and they're wondering, you know, am I going to be Secretary of State or the Treasury? What's my job going to be in the kingdom? And now he's saying, look, we're going to be separated. We're going to be separated. And Peter's response to that is, "If it costs me my life, I'm going to follow you." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Peter, before the morning comes, you are going to deny me 3 times. You get the sense of how much emotion is inside of these guys and how shaken they might be of all of these events, all of this happening all at once to them. And that's where we pick up our message this morning, beginning in John 14, verse 1. He tells them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Believe in me," he says. "Believe in me." He starts by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, we know from the account in the garden that Jesus has a very troubled heart. But he is more concerned about his men than he is about himself. And he tells them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Just as you believe in God, believe also in me. That is a fabulous claim to deity, by the way. This affirms out of his own lips his claim to equality with God. And what he's saying in this, in essence, is this: you believe in God. Now, God does not have a body, God the Father. You cannot see him. You cannot touch him. But you believe in him. He's saying, in the same way, I'm going away. And you're not going to be able to see me any longer. And you're not going to be able to touch me any longer. But believe in me as your unseen Lord. Continue to believe in me as your unseen Lord. And then he says this. He says, he tells them the reason for his departure. There's a purpose in this separation. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. There's a preparation going on in the Father's house. Now, I have to admit this, as a child, I always thought that Jesus, you know, he's a carpenter, right? So this makes sense. He's going to heaven, and he's, you know. But do you really think that the apartments in heaven need restoration? Do you suppose that's what he's doing? No, I mean, there's no evidence of that in Scripture at all. It's not an episode of This Old House, okay, going on up there. And unfortunately, when Jerome translated the New Testament into Latin, he used a word from which we get the word mansion. And so when the King James translators translated that word dwelling place, which just means an abiding place, they used the same word mansion. And unfortunately, that has got believers' materialistic juices flowing. And we're all focused on the mansions. And it's spawned a number of really good jokes and things like that. But we think, you know, Jesus is up there preparing something spectacular for us. Well, when he says my Father's house, he's talking about being in the presence of God in glory. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a materialistic thing. He's talking about being in the presence of God. And he's saying there is a place already there, but it's not ready yet for you. It needs preparation. Now you think about that. What does only Jesus, or what can only Jesus do to prepare heaven for you? What he's actually saying here is this: my going is the preparation for heaven because of where I'm going and what I'm going to do. Because where is he going? He is going to be arrested. He is going so that he can be beaten. He is going so that he can be scourged. He is going so he can be condemned. He is going so that he can die. And that is the preparation that he makes for you and for me. It is not upon his arrival in heaven that he begins the preparation. When he arrives in heaven, the preparations have been made. Like a runner running the race, when he gets to the finish line, he is done. Or in Jesus' own words, it is finished. It is finished. In fact, that's one of the themes of the book of Hebrews, the finished work of Christ. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, and when he had made purifications for sins, he sat down. That means he rested. His work is complete at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Hebrews 8:1, and now the main point in what has been said is this, and what has been said up until now, and what he's going to say, the writer of Hebrews is going to say, is that the priests, the Old Testament priests, they scurried around all day long, all year long. They had special feasts. They were working all the time. All they were doing are offering sacrifices every day, every week. There were annual sacrifices. And before they'd make a sacrifice, they'd have to make a sacrifice for themselves before they could make a sacrifice for the people. There's all this work going on. And he says, and now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high in heavens. He's saying that his work is finished. The preparations in heaven have been made. The door to heaven has been unlocked. It is his going that prepares heaven for us. In Isaiah 53, as a result of the anguish of his, meaning Jesus' soul, this is his death and crucifixion, he, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. Upon his arrival in heaven, he has the perfect sacrifice for us. And that way, that place is prepared for you. Our debt is paid in full. And apart from Jesus' preparation, you are no more ready for heaven than you are ready to walk upon the surface of the sun. If you were to step into the eternal, effulgent glory of God the Father, you would disappear. And so would I. Men who over and over again got a glimpse, just a vision, that means just really an image, not like a photograph as opposed to the real thing. They got a photograph of God, so to speak. They got a representation of what God was like. Look at their responses to what they saw. It is called a prostrating vision of God. Peter, he fell down at Jesus' feet. "Depart from me, for I am an evil man." I mean, people in the world are saying, "I'd like to see God." You don't believe me. You don't want to meet God unless you're ready. Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Revelation, this is John, "I fell at his feet as a dead man." Job had been saying, "Look, I haven't done anything wrong." And he says, "Now my eyes see thee, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Daniel had the same response. Others had the same response when they recognize the presence of glory. It just wiped them out. And you are not ready unless Jesus prepares it for you. And you are not ready to face the blasphemy furnace of God's wrath apart from the satisfaction of that wrath. And that's what Jesus does when he arrives in heaven. So, those are the preparations that have made. So that's the same. You might want to say that, you know, it's not so much that heaven needs to be prepared, but that you need to be prepared, and that's true. But there is a sense in which heaven is not ready, that the debt had to be paid, the doors had to be opened, and that's what Christ accomplishes when he arrives. It's a complete, perfect sacrifice. And then he gives them this marvelous promise. And this is the gift. This is the season of giving, right? This is the gift that that Jesus wanted the disciples to hear that evening. And I believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to receive today, this gift. This is what Jesus says to them. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The point is this. What Jesus is saying, though the disciples don't know this, but they will know it in a few days. What he's saying is, do you suppose that I'm going to allow myself to be arrested, to be beaten and scourged, to be condemned by the Jews, to be condemned by the Gentiles, to be nailed to a cross, to be buried in a tomb, to raise up into glory, to plead your case before the Father, and that I might possibly forget to come and receive you to myself? That is inconceivable. I have gone as far as I can go to secure your salvation. So men, know this, I'm coming back for you. And that's the assurance that we have. as sure as we are that Jesus died for our sins, we can be that sure that He is coming again to receive you to Himself. And I don't know your response to that. It just causes me to sink to my knees and say, oh, the riches of His grace which He has lavished upon me. Why would He do that? There's nothing in me. I wasn't smarter than the guy next to me by His grace. I wanted to give you a theological side note here, by the way. When Jesus refers to this, I will come again and receive you to Myself, there are three events He may be thinking of. He may be thinking of your death. He may be thinking of His second coming. Or He may be thinking of the rapture. But the New Testament uses a different word, if you're thinking that it might be your death, when it talks about our death. When we die, we go to Him. He doesn't come to us. That's the way it's described in the New Testament. Is it true that when we die, we go to Him? Sure. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What about His second coming? Well, with His second coming, the church is already in heaven, and apparently we return with Him. We're already with Him. And the language that Jesus used here makes it fairly clear that what He's talking about is the rapture. The rapture. When Christ descends from heaven. And you find this in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord Himself will descend. A familiar verse to most of you. And when He says that, think about what He had just said. I will come again. See, He's coming for us. And that's what this verse says. And then it says, so you shall be with Me. And in this verse it says, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and it says this, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It corresponds perfectly with what He had said in the upper room. And so I believe that what He's talking about here is His return for His church, for His bride. And that is when our redemption is complete. That is when we get new bodies. I don't know what it's going to be like between there and now and eternity. All that's kind of a mystery to me. But at the rapture, the dead in Christ actually physically rise. Now, we're already spiritually with the Lord, but apparently there's a new body, and this is when we get the new body. And I tell you, the condition that my calf and knees are in right now, I am looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to that day. And so He's told him, I'm going away. But there's a purpose in my going. I am securing your place in glory. And if I go to the trouble of doing that, I am not going to leave your place empty. I am returning for you. And I will escort you personally into the Father's presence. Isn't that amazing? That's what He promises. And then in John 14, he goes on and he says, and you know the way where I am going. That's what he tells him. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? He's thinking geographically here. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So, I thought Jesus just said, you know the way. And Thomas says, wait a minute, maybe I'm slow here, but I don't know the way. I remember I read a story one time about Cordell Hull. He was FDR's Secretary of State. And he and a companion were driving through New England on a train. And his companion just idly looked out the window and saw some sheep on a hillside. And he said to Hull, those sheep have been recently sheared. And Hull looked at them for a moment and said, well, on this side at least, meaning he can't see the other side. And that's kind of the kind of guy that Thomas was. He only believed what he understood and what he could see. In that way, he's a lot like me, and I suspect a lot like you. He only believed what he could actually see. He wasn't going to jump to any conclusions here. And he's saying, you know, If I know where you are and I know where you're going, I can know the way. I can know that way. But I don't know that way because I don't know where you're going. And Jesus' response is amazing. He says, I am the way. And the reason that Jesus can say that he knows the way, even though Thomas objects, I don't know if you ever saw the movie, pleasant surprise for me was a movie called The Karate Kid. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. I really like that movie. And in that movie, Daniel, the boy, is befriended by an old martial arts expert, Mr. Miyagi. And Daniel convinces Mr. Miyagi to teach him the secrets, the deep secrets of the martial arts. And so Mr. Miyagi says, great. And so he comes over on a Saturday morning, and Daniel's all ready to learn, and he holds out his hand, and Mr. Miyagi gives him some car wax and some buffing. He says, now wax on, and then wax off. Wax on, and all day. Mr. Miyagi has like 6 cars, and he's just waxing all day. And the next weekend, it's the same story. It's either waxing or painting or something. And after about a month of this, Daniel gets a little, when are you going to teach me how to fight? And so Mr. Miyagi says, well, stand there for a moment. Okay, wax on. And Daniel goes like this. And Mr. Miyagi throws a punch, and Daniel blocks it with the wax on. And he says, now wax off. And he blocks another punch. And then he blocks another punch. And Mr. Miyagi says, you already know. You already know. And that's what Jesus is saying. You already know the way, because I am the way, and you know me. So even though Thomas wasn't aware of it, he does know the way, because he knows him who is the way. Now Jesus, when he says, I am the way, he is not saying that he has blazed a trail for us or leaving us a path. What he's saying is he himself is that way. He's not a path to follow, though he is an example. We should follow his example. That's not what he's saying here. We've said this a bit already. In Hebrews 10 it says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. See, he is that way. He is that way. He is the Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He is access to the Father. I mean, could he make it more clear when he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Through me. The way to heaven is not to follow Jesus' example. The way to heaven is to know the way, to know Jesus. That's the way to heaven. That is access to glory. This idea of the way permeated the New Testament church. That's what they were called. People of the way. In Matthew 7, Jesus often spoke of the way. He said, for the gates are small and the way is narrow. And he talked about the way often in his ministry. And so much so that in the book of Acts, that's what Christians were called. Actually, the word Christian was an insulting term when it was first used. Jesus was not well thought of by the public, and so they did not like his followers, and so they used that as a pejorative term, a term of insult. But they referred to themselves as belonging to the way. This is actually Paul. It's talking about Paul here. If he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It's talking about Paul. But over and over again in the book of Acts, several times in the book of Acts, they were called of the way, of the way. And so Jesus is that way. Does it involve a lifestyle? Sure, certainly it does. But that's not its primary meaning here. And since he's answering Thomas's question here about we don't know the way, you need to see the way, the truth, and the life. The truth and the life support this idea that Jesus is the way. Now, when Jesus says that he is the truth, He is not just, he's not one who just speaks the truth, though he does. Everything Jesus said was absolutely true. He is the embodiment of truth. He is truth. He is all the truth about God revealed to man. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then speaking of Jesus, it said, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the embodiment of truth. And truth, the fact that He is truth, gives veracity to His claim to be the way. That is the assurance that He is the way, because He is the embodiment of truth. And I have to tell you something, that truth is a very narrow thing. Because if something is true, that is to the exclusion of everything else that might be false. I found this out the other evening. Laura and I were grilling some steaks. And I have a, you know how guys like gadgets? I got this little lamp I put on my head, you know, and I look like I'm going to the top of Everest. It's kind of a secret dream of mine. I know I'm never, my driveway about as far, close as I'm going to get to Mount Everest, I think, with this thing on. But I got that thing on there, and I'm grilling outside, and I got another gadget. Laura bought it for me. It's a thermal probe, you know. It's one of these metal stakes that you shove into the side of a steak, and it has a transmitter on it, so I can watch Monday Night Football and grill a steak at the same time. And the little it'll beep at me and tell me when it's hot and ready to go and everything. Well, I went out there, and I sincerely believed that that probe would be at the same temperature that it was at when I stuck it in that meat. So I took it off the grill, and I grabbed that probe, and I sincerely believed that it was cool. But I was sincerely wrong, and I got an education about 0.32 seconds after I grabbed it. And if you want to see it, it's right here. I got a little burn right there, and on my thumb, I can still feel it. Because truth is narrow, and truth really doesn't care about your sincerity. It just cares about being true. I say that because the world often thinks it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you have faith. Faith in a good God, faith that you're good. All ways are equally valid. Why do we have to argue about doctrine and truth? Truth does matter. If you don't think truth matters, then you haven't been paying attention. If you believe that truth doesn't matter, you tell that to the 700 followers of Jim Jones who died in the jungle. You tell that to the followers of David Koresh. Truth does matter. You can be sincere and dead wrong. Jesus is the truth. His way is true. He is the life. Now, when he says that, and I don't understand the full meaning of this, I'll say that right up front. He does not simply mean that he grants life, though he does, and that he grants spiritual regeneration, though he does. What he is really claiming is that all life comes and comes from Him and is sustained by Him. In fact, if God removed His hand from this universe, it would disappear. It would disappear. We see cause and effect in everything, and we forget the presence of God that allows it all to happen. Paul on Mars Hill, talking to the Greek philosopher, said this, "For in Him," meaning God, "we live and move and have our being." All life comes from the hand of the One who is speaking to them in the upper room. That's an amazing thing for these men. And I don't know how they reacted to this, but in the 21st century, this gives me great assurance. Great assurance. What Jesus is saying is, I am the way to life with the Father. This is true because I am truth. I am the way to life with the Father, and this is life because I know life. I know of what I speak. I am the life giver. And the way is exclusive. Exclusive. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. This was the dispute that Jesus had with the Jews. You would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not come on my own initiative, but He sent me. I want to call your attention to the first part of that verse. If God were your Father, you would love me. If you want to know if a teacher knows God the Father, see how he treats the Son. See how he treats the Son. Their claim was, Abraham was our father, and he was beloved of God, so must we. And Jesus is saying, I'm God's Son. If you love the Father, you would love me. And because you hate me, you don't even know the Father. In fact, your father is the devil. He had a way of winning people over, didn't he? It's just a... You know, the world teaches us that a narrow message, you teach a narrow message, no one will come. No one will come. And I submit to you, if you don't teach a narrow message, you are not teaching truth. And if you are not teaching truth, you are teaching a lie. And it is all bound up in this relationship to the Son. A few years ago, one of my daughters, I won't tell you which one, but you may recognize the story, so don't tell her I told you this story. But one of my daughters, and they're both gorgeous, which, men, pray for homely daughters. It makes life a lot easier through high school. Let them bloom when they're about 22, okay? But most girls are just gorgeous. And my girls, well, most parents think their children are exceptional. Mine really are. You know, that's how it is. But my daughter had two proms to go to. Her boyfriend went to Brazos Wood, and she went to the Christian school, and it wasn't called a prom, it was like a prom, it's called a junior-senior night. Well, in between those two events, they broke up. Now, if she'd been in the public school, there are like 700 kids in the high, she could have found some loser to go with maybe, but she was without a date for her own prom. And I mean, it was a mess. And then one young man who went to that school, he had planned to do something else, he had commitments, and had decided not to go. When he found out that Elisa didn't have a date, he arranged, what? Oh, I said her name. Or Katie. Elisa or Katie. He dropped what he was doing. He rented a tux. He arranged with some other guys to get into their limo pool and got it all set up, bought the flowers. Now, if he had come over to my house and said, Mr. Mork, we don't have a ride, I would have said, what kind of car can I buy you? You know, he loved my daughter, and I loved him for it. You love the Son, and the Father will love you for it. If that's true on a human level, imagine what it's like on God's level. Well, I would like to go on in this discourse, but I can't. We are almost out of time. So let's talk a little bit about the application of this truth. You know, Jesus said to his men, you know the way. And that's his question for you today. Do you know the way? Do you have that assurance? If you know Jesus, you know the way. But if you don't know Jesus, you do not know the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if you are asking yourself, boy, how can I know this way? We've accomplished one of the things that John accomplished when he wrote this gospel. When John wrote this gospel, he said, but these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you want to know how you can know Jesus and know the way, after the service is over, come talk to me or John or Brian or Greg or the friend that brought you and find out how you can know that way. If you're a believer, if you do know the way, recognize that these men in the upper room were followers of Jesus, and so are you. These men in the upper room face the reality of life without the physical presence of Jesus, and you face that also. And they wrestled personally with the assurance that he would come again, and so do you, and so do I. And the Holy Spirit is telling us through the Apostle John that we can be assured, just as sure, that Christ went to the cross, that that event actually happened in history. There is a day been set aside when he will descend in the clouds and we will be caught up with him in the air. That day is not theoretical. That day is coming, and we have that assurance. And the proper response to this is to fall on our face and marvel. I think what David thought, what am I that you are mindful of me, that you consider me? And I don't have an answer for that, but I can thank the grace that he sheds, lavishes, pours out on me. You know the way because you know him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us never overlook your great gifts to us. Not only do you provide all of these things for our eternal place with your Father, you want us to have that assurance starting right now. That though we may wonder the method of our passing into eternity, how we are going to die, we never have to question that you will be there, and that one day you will descend and we will be given new bodies and we will be with you forever. Father, just thank you for that promise. I thank you for your presence in our lives. Father, I pray we'd never forget that while the way is free to us, it cost you your life. It was not free for you. And we thank you for the sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.